Good morning. If you could put yourself in front of the text of Psalm 3, that would be really helpful. We're going to read it in a minute. We are beginning a new series of Psalm of the Month. You may remember we used to do Book of the Month, and then we had a short series on Frontline Ministry. And now we're beginning a series on Psalm of the Month. Why do we want to do that? Well, of course, apart from the fact that the Psalms are in the Bible, it's actually fairly true of a lot of churches like ours, nonconformist churches, that we don't preach on the Psalms very often. So the teaching team went back over the last few years to look at the kinds of Psalms that we have taught on and came up with the idea of looking at all of the five books of the Psalms and taking one from each on a consecutive basis. Of course, we're looking at Psalm 3, and that's because we had a look at Psalm 1 and 2 previously. But it's important to realize that Psalm 3 actually does connect with Psalm 1 and 2. Psalm 1, of course, is a 6-verse psalm, which seems so simple, which talks about blessing for the one who obeys the word of God in contrast with the transience of the wicked who are cursed. It looks very simple, but then, of course, you come to Psalm 2. Now, in Psalm 2, there's what you might call disorientation, because in Psalm 2, there is a rebellion against God. There are plots against God by the kings of the earth. And God's response to that is to place on his holy hill his anointed one. Who is God's anointed one in the Old Testament? Well, it is the king. What God has done is to take decisive action to place his anointed one in this world. And that leads to turmoil. And when we come to Psalm 3, we see who is in the frame. Again, God's anointed one is in the frame. And who was God's anointed one at this time? Well, of course, it was King David. And he is in trouble. So this helps us to refine the blessing of Psalm 1, the idea of the righteous, and the idea that in Psalm 2, because of the rebellion of the kings of the earth, that the anointed one is going to have an easy life. No, the anointed one is not going to have an easy life. He is in the midst of the turmoil of the world system. So Psalm 3 gives us a new orientation, and we're going to look at that right now. Before we do that, though, Jesus said in Luke's gospel that the Psalms pointed to him. So it's a very important question to ask ourselves as we look at the Psalms, and that is, what are these Psalms teaching us about the Lord Jesus Christ? And we're going to see that this morning as we look at God's supremely anointed one, the Lord Jesus Christ, with God's anointed one, King David, as he expresses himself in Psalm 3. So let's read the psalm together. Lord, how many are my foes? How many rise up against me? Many are saying to me, God will not deliver him. But you are a shield around me, O Lord. You bestow glory on me and lift up my head. To the Lord I cry aloud, and he answers me from his holy hill. I lie down and sleep, I wake again, because the Lord sustains me. I will not fear the tens of thousands drawn up against me on every side. Arise, O Lord, deliver me, O my God. Strike all my enemies on the jaw, break the teeth of the wicked. From the Lord comes deliverance. May your blessing be on your people. Let's just pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word to us, and we pray that you would enlighten our minds and minister to our hearts this morning, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. I thought I'd divide the psalm up into these three particular sections: David's predicament, David's prayer, and David's proclamation. Firstly, David's predicament. I wonder if you have ever said, I wish I hadn't done that, or I wish I hadn't said that. Or you might have said, I wish I'd been more wise, or I wish I'd been more thoughtful, or I wish I'd been more careful. Well, this question, what if, comes up and sums up David's predicament. You see, David copied the kings of his day, and he kept a large harem, which was forbidden in the book of Deuteronomy. And if you know anything about multiple families living together, then you will know that a conglomerate of many households is particularly open to division. Furthermore, of course, we know from David's story that his own sexual laxity with Bathsheba had made it very hard for him to be an example to his own children. He couldn't discipline his sons. His eldest son raped Tamar, who was Absalom's full sister. What happened then? Absalom took cold revenge. And David had a crisis on his hand, which he mishandled. He neglected the royal duties. He neglected his fatherly duties. And he opened up the way for Absalom's rebellion. And Psalm 3 is what God inspired David to write as he ran away from Absalom. You can imagine his thinking. What if I hadn't committed adultery? What if I had dealt with Amnon justly? What if I had not connived at the murder of Uriah? I would have been able to take the moral high ground when Absalom challenged my leadership. What if I had behaved better to my son Absalom? And if only, resonates with David, but also resonates with some of us. We're told what did happen in 2 Samuel, and it was the unraveling of his character, his family, and his kingdom. But remember this, and I've already said it, David is God's anointed. Despite all of the above, God does not desert David. David is part of his plan for the salvation of the world. And although David suffered for the consequences of his sins, he was not deserted by God, because it is not what we do or have done that is the main requirement for salvation. The main requirement for salvation is God's choice and God's favor and God's grace to us. And we see that writ large in the way that he deals with his anointed in the Old Testament. Now, David, of course, was a king and a military leader, and he also had a lot of experience. When Absalom rebelled against him, Absalom thought he was a spent force. But David actually did a number of things that really helped his situation. The first thing he did was realizing that this was a major military crisis. He was able to evacuate Jerusalem of all of the people so that they would not be attacked by the rebels in the north. The second thing he did was to place spies in Absalom's government. He also chose the site of battle for the final battle, which was in the hill country, which favored his troops. And in the interim, he went and found some friends who lived around about 10 miles east of the Jordan. So David was able to do a number of things which helped his predicament. Nevertheless, when we look at Psalm 3, we see that David opens his psalm with a lament. Oh Lord, how many are my foes? David has many foes. Look how often many comes up in verses 1 or 2. How many rise up against me? Many are saying of me, God will not deliver them. What does that mean? Verse 2, what they're saying is, even God has left David. David is weak. God can't help him, and thus they think they can attack him. They would say, well, look, it's obvious, isn't it? The king would not have been forced from Jerusalem if he was God's anointed. Let's stick the boot in while the man is down. And they had that opportunity. But they made the wrong deduction. What is that? That is the observation that just because someone is seen to do evil and lives an unwise life, that God is not interested in them and would leave David to his own devices. Clearly, David is vulnerable, but he is God's anointed king. Clearly, David, at this particular point, as all the people flock to Absalom's army, he is in a minority. And the opposition is active and large, as you see in verse 6, the tens of thousands drawn up against him. So David is in a particular situation, in a minority, under pressure. What does he do? Well, if we've seen David's predicament, this is what he does. He prays. What we could say here is that this is David's prayer from his first night on the run. How does he pray? What does he say to himself? Well, in verse 3, he says, "You, Lord, are a shield around me, my glory, the one who lifts my head high." So what is he doing there? Well, he's doing something that's very important and helpful in prayer. He's telling himself truth about God. You see, if you look too long at the enemy, or you look too long at your problems, or you look too long at those people who are annoying you, they will tend to grow in prominence. You may remember in the Old Testament, it was the spies, the 10 spies who went into the land. They came back with a negative report talking about the giants that they'd seen there and how those people were going to be stronger and how the children of God wouldn't have any hope once they went into the land. They had seen that the opposition was stronger and mightier than they thought they were able to deal with, but they forgot. They forgot God. So David says right here at the beginning, I need to know truth about God. He needs a shield, and God is that shield. And when David retreated from Jerusalem, you may know the story, he was going through a valley and this guy, this wretched scoundrel Shimei, who was up on the roof, was verbally attacking and mocking David. But within all of that particular situation, God has still sustained David. God is, as he says, the lifter of his head. What does that mean? Verse 3. God lifts up the discouraged. And notice how God answers this prayer. He says in verse 4, "To the Lord I cry aloud, and he answers me from his holy hill." Well, we've seen in Psalm 2, the fact that God places his anointed on his holy hill. Now, where is the holy hill and what is it? Well, it is the place of coronation. It is the place that symbolizes his earthly throne. And it reminds us, again, that we are dealing with God's anointed person, and not just any old psalmist. But what happens when David prays? I mean, when you're in trouble, when you're feeling anxious, when you're feeling stressed out and you pray to God, what do you need? Well, what David needed was this. He needed a good night's sleep. And verse 5 tells us that that's exactly what he got. He says, "I lie down and sleep. I wake again because the Lord sustains me." I think most of us know sometimes how difficult it is to sleep when we have worries and anxieties. In comparison to some of the things that we suffer from, David has got mega trouble. And yet he slept well despite it all. This was the evidence of God's sustaining hand. And sometimes when I can't sleep, I try to remember this verse from Isaiah 26, verse 3. "He will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you." And that's what David gets here. He has, amidst all of the trouble, amidst all of the concerns, amidst all of his responsibilities, he gets a good night's sleep. And what happens in verse 6? He gets courage. He does not fear any longer those people who've been drawn up against them. So what can we say about David's situation? His prospects look grim. He was harassed and mocked when he left Jerusalem. But prayer changed his thinking by turning the situation from not concentrating on his own particular issues to concentrating on the God who was his master. And he knows that God is faithful to his king. God lifts up his head. And we know also of the supreme anointed one, the Lord Jesus Christ. He was harassed and mocked and alone in the Garden of Gethsemane. And what did he do? He prayed on his way to the crucifixion and asked the Lord to give him the strength to be able to go through that act that was going to bring salvation to all of the people who believed in him. So we've seen that David was in a bit of a predicament, and the way that he responded to that was to pray. But he also has a proclamation, and this is David's proclamation here. We know from 2 Samuel that there was the possibility of an imminent attack, which Ahithophel advised, but Hushai gave the opposite advice, which Absalom agreed to. At that particular point, David was really weak and vulnerable, and humanly speaking, everything was against him. But the opposition did not take advantage because of this spy who was in the land who gave the opposite advice. But at times, David must have wondered if God's grace had slipped away due to his own folly. But again, we have to say, we have to insist that God does not desert his people. People may say that God doesn't deliver, but he does. And the door always remained open for David, despite all the things that he did wrong. And here in verse 7, David shows what prayer is. And it sort of links in a little bit with what we were talking about last week when we looked at the Lord's Prayer in Luke's Gospel. Because what we find here in verse 7 is that David puts his needs into words. He says, "Arise, O Lord, deliver me, O my God." So, if you like, he takes it to the Lord in prayer. And one thing David is persistent. He keeps crying out. And we could say that this is an example, an Old Testament example of the ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened unto you. But that's not all he prays, because there's a second half to this prayer. If you look at verse seven in the second half, what does he say? Well, he says, "Strike all my enemies on the jaw, break the teeth of the wicked." That's interesting. David is praying for a knockout blow against his enemies. Now, this is important because in the Psalms, there are at least 40 prayers that call for disaster to befall other people. And this is one of them. Probably we would prefer to pray, "Preserve my life rather than destroy my enemies." We might prefer a bland prayer, but "God might preserve your life through the downfall of another person or another group. It may be a heavy cost." But you cannot be faithful to the Bible if you can't take on the reality that God brings deliverance to his people by overthrowing his enemies. And if you know the book of Revelation, one of the themes there is that God's people rejoice when evil and evildoers are dealt with. But we must remember it is the work of God, not of man. The enemies of God have been and will be overthrown. And as a believer, we rejoice that that is so. But we are not the ones who are meant to do it. We leave it to God to do. And then David finishes with the proclamation of verse 8, "From the Lord comes deliverance. May your blessing be on your people." Now, this is a psalm of lament. A disaster has taken place. There is rebellion against God's appointed ruler from within the family. And these words were initially found in the life of the king, a king in difficulty. But Psalm 2 actually shows us that this was the typical expectation of God's anointed person in this world in which we live. The enemies were not dealt with at first, but the anointed one suffered at the hands of the enemy. And Jesus' experience was the same as David. In the Psalms, we often find the voice of the experience of Jesus Christ. Jesus crucified before an angry mob. That is Psalm 3, verse 1. He was mocked. And in Christ, we can find that this experience of hostile forces is a challenge to us, because it challenges us to ask the question, where am I going to put my trust when there is an enemy on the horizon? And the prayer brings the problem before God. Sometimes I think we use the Psalms in the wrong way. We think that we can appropriate the truths in the Psalms for ourselves without regard to the context. Well, if we do that, we will find that second half of verse 7 a little bit awkward, this knockout blow that I mentioned. And we need to remember that in this psalm, we have military terminology, foes, enemies, victory, shield, people. "Rise up, O Lord," is a battle cry. And you have to remember that, like the president of the United States, who is in charge of the armed forces and the military, here in Israel, the king was commander-in-chief of the armed forces. And he prays against the evil that they speak and do against God's anointed. And in the New Testament, the terminology of battle and war is consistently transformed into the language of spiritual warfare and the struggle against Satan and all of his demons. So that's anticipated here in this psalm, because the particular physical experience of David is a template for the spiritual experience of all of God's people. So what's an appropriate response? Well, we've got that final verse. From the Lord comes deliverance. May your blessing be on your people. We need to take into account the context of Psalm 3 and read it with the work of Jesus Christ in mind. When we read this psalm, we identify with the people of verse 8. We are people who have been delivered. We are people who have been blessed. We are not identifying with the speaker of verses 1 to 7 because that is specifically reserved for Lord's anointed. In church history, this psalm has been known as a morning psalm. If so, I think it's a pretty useful one, because what happens when you wake up every morning? Well, someone like John Stott apparently used to wake up, and when he got his feet on the ground, he would say to God, "Thank you, Lord, for giving me another day and giving me the opportunity to serve you," or something like that. But we sometimes wake up thinking of all of those things that are going to be troubling us today, with anxieties and with different areas of life which are not going well. And Psalm 3 helps us as a worshiper to follow King David, to allow ourselves to put our predicament before God, to pray, and then to be involved in proclaiming the gospel as we have opportunity. It's a good psalm for use in general worship. It's a good psalm for those people facing a crisis. And that, I think, is how we should use it, because in many areas we are facing a number of crises, and we don't know if they're going to get better or going to get worse, but it's very important that we use God's word in order to address them. So I think that's the benefit of Psalm 3 for us this morning. Amen.